Okay. I'll grab your attention if I can. You got me there? You can open up your Bibles back open to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to dive in there. I've been looking forward to getting back into the Gospel of Luke since we were in it this time last year. And if you're new here with us, we do begin our year each year by taking a chunk of one of the Gospels and working our way through it. So over the year, we've worked our way through a number of the Gospels, and then we'll go back and we'll do them all again. And if you're new to these things, as we dive into the book of Luke, Luke is a biography of the life of Jesus, one of the four biographies that we've got in the New Testament. And as we dive into the biographies, and particularly Luke's biography, he tells us exactly why he wrote this. And they're all written for a very similar reason, but Luke writes us, and he tells us that he writes these things so that we might know the certainty of the things of Jesus. So that we would know these things about the life of Jesus are very true. And that is one of the main reasons why I love spending time in the Gospels, is we get an opportunity to look at the real Jesus. And I say the real Jesus because there are lots of different portraits of Jesus. We and others, we have a tendency to shape Jesus into something of our own liking. And as we look into the Gospels, we get the chance to go back to the source, look at the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, and have our thinking about him reshaped again, sometimes corrected. And so that's what I'm looking forward to happening again for us as we dive into the Gospel of Luke. This week, as we look at chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel, the big thing that we get to see, some of you see again about, am I going in and out? Yeah. Sounds like I am. I can see that look in your face, like. What should I do, guys? Should I just press on or... They're saying just keep going. If it keeps happening, I'll just grab something here. Yeah. What we get to see this week in chapter 20, the big thing about Jesus that we get to see in this chapter is that he's the one who asserts his authority. He effectively is the one who claims to be the supreme authority. Now, Graham preached a sermon a couple of weeks back on Colossians chapter 1, where he looked at the supremacy of Christ. And when he gave that message, something he said just stuck with me since. And he finished the sermon, as we've been considering the supremacy of Christ, by asking this question. What would it look like for you in 2015 if you were to live with Jesus as supreme in your life? What would it mean for Jesus to be truly supreme, the one with supreme authority in your life this year? What would that look like? Now, to have the supreme coming in and out, aren't I? Is it still happening? No.
Done. It's probably worse for me than anyone else. Is that good? I'm just going to lock my arm in here. Oh. On. I could go without it altogether. Is that? I can hear myself. Can you hear me? Right. If it starts going in and out, just go like this again, okay? So you're catching what I'm trying to say here, and that is, what would it look like to have Jesus as supreme authority? To have Jesus as a supreme authority in your life is the very thing that you were wired for. It's the very thing you're designed for. It will be the very best life you could live to have Jesus enthroned and the authority in your life. However, we also need to know this. To have Jesus as the authority and the one who asserts his authority will mean that we get confronted by him and we get challenged by him in regards to our thoughts and our beliefs about ourselves and about him. And we will, may I suggest at times, be even offended as he asserts his authority in our life. The question for us then is, how will we cope, how will we respond when Jesus asserts his authority in our life?
Because effectively, that's what we're looking at here in chapter 20. We're looking at people who are having a hard time coping with Jesus asserting his authority. And we need to look at what's happening for them. And instead of just shake our heads and go, wow, they're just so terrible at letting Jesus be Jesus, we need to consider how we may very well be doing the same or similar things or versions of these things in our life. They're certainly getting quite offended by what Jesus is saying and doing. What's the big thing that's offending them at this point? Well, there's a number of things in Jesus' life, but have a look down there with me. Just prior to chapter 20, Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem. And I say finally arrived because the last 10 chapters of Luke, Jesus has been talking about and heading towards Jerusalem. He's been very clear about the mission that he's come for. He's come to seek and save the lost. But what that's going to mean for him is he needs to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die to complete his mission. And he's been heading there. Now he finally arrives here at the end of chapter 19. But instead of going straight under the radar to the cross and dying, the first thing he does is he walks straight into the temple and causes quite a stir. Now, the temple at this point in history in Jerusalem is the very center of religious and community affairs. Jesus walks straight in there and he asserts his authority by tearing the place apart. You may have heard, and we just get a brief description of it here in Luke's Gospels, but in the other Gospels you get a little more description. He really flips tables, yells at people, and clears them out of the temple. And he does that because he's outraged about what he sees in the temple, and he feels that he has the authority to come in and speak about it and change it and direct people. He's really stressed about the fact that the temple, particularly the temple court area, has been corrupted and misused. It's a place where people were meant to come and gather and worship God and serve each other, but it's being used instead as a marketplace where some people have set up stalls where they're making money off those who come to worship God, and particularly they're doing it in a way that is corrupt, and so they're ripping people off. And so there are those using the temple, and particularly the temple courts, as a way to benefit themselves, benefit from others, and Jesus says this is not what it's about at all. And he's outraged about the way the temple is being used. He walks in there, he asserts his authority, he drives them out and rebukes them and corrects them on the way, and then spends the next few days in the temple courts teaching, asserting his authority through his teaching. Now you can only imagine how the religious leaders at the time, the Jewish leaders, are feeling to have this fella just waltzed in and do this and then hang around and keep asserting his authority with his teaching. They're feeling incredibly offended. They're feeling so offended that they've had meetings to try and figure out how they can just get rid of the guy. And they're even considering killing him. That's how you ultimately get rid of a guy. But because they're respectable citizens and they've got reputations, they can't just walk up to him and kill him. So they're trying to get creative and figure out other ways to get rid of him. Or to try and just get someone else to kill him. Get the Romans to kill him. That's what they're doing. Now, sometimes we can observe this when we come to the scriptures and shake our heads and just be horrified that people would respond to Jesus this way. He asserts his authority, they decide we want him dead. And we shake our heads and go, well, that's just terrible to treat Jesus like that. But think with me for a moment. How do you and I go when someone else tries to assert their authority in our life? Because I think we all struggle on some level to surrender the reins of our life to anyone else, even to God himself. We'd far prefer to rule ourselves. It just makes more sense to us. It just emerges from a belief that we have ingrained in us to rule yourself. But I want to suggest, friends, that we all, to differing degrees, have this kind of response to Jesus, where he asserts the authority that's rightfully his in the world and in our lives. And we balk or we resist, and we do it in a whole bunch of different ways. We effectively hold off on having Jesus as the authority in our lives. So as we see the people here in Luke chapter 20 do it, instead of just shaking our heads and go, that's terrible, let's think about how we might be doing it as well. How comfortable are you with Jesus asserting his authority in your life? I want to point out three different ways in which they do it and we tend to do it. The first way is this, and we're going to work through these today. First way, there's the outright refusal to have Jesus as the authority. This is the person who publicly questions the basis of Jesus' authority.
in the world and in their life. The second way is like the polite version of that. It's the person who pretends to be on the side of Jesus and pretends to want Jesus as Lord, but really doesn't. And so they spend their time posing tricky questions to confuse the people around them, which end up just holding Jesus at a distance and justifying their own hard heart towards him. The third version of the third way in which we can hold Jesus off is the person who actually does, and I would say many of us are probably in this category, the person who's a genuine Christian and you've accepted Jesus as Saviour and Lord, but you've managed to develop subtle ways to just minimise or limit his authority in your life so that he's there, but he's in a place that's very comfortable for you. You'll have him there, and a place where you're not feeling offended by his authority in your life. And I've got some thoughts for us there that come from this passage. So let's look at those three things. The first one, outright refusal. This is the first thing we see in the passage here in chapter 20. Look at verses 1 and 2. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him and they said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Their question's pretty clear. It's outright. They're looking at Jesus and basically saying, "Who do you think you are to walk in here and do this? What gives you the right to actually think you can speak to us this way and change and call us to change and reform what we're doing here? Who made you the boss?" Effectively is what they're saying. Now, put yourself in Jesus' shoes just for a moment. You're the Lord of the universe. You're the one who created all things, including the people in front of you. You've come to save them from their sins. And here they are standing in front of you, looking at you in the face, saying, "Who do you think you are, mate?" Now, how would you be tempted to feel as the Lord of the universe in that moment? Yeah, you'd be very tempted to use just a very small amount of your immense power to put them in their place. But he doesn't, and it's worth us noticing, Jesus shows incredible composure here to actually respond the way he does. He doesn't go on the defensive and give them 10 reasons why they really should respect him and listen to him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't feel like he needs to defend himself. He answers their question, I think, with a tone of authority by simply posing a question straight back to them. And the question he poses back to them is in regards to John the Baptist. And effectively, they attempted to trap him. He poses a question straight back at them, which just causes them to be trapped and them to be stuck. The question is simply, he says to them, verse 3, "I'll also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism," this is John the Baptist's baptism. He says, "Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me, was it from heaven or from men?" And he effectively gets them stuck, because if they say that John the Baptist's baptism was from heaven, then they need to go and acknowledge that John the Baptist was pointing to him as the king who has come, the one from heaven, given authority. And they can't do that because they don't want to accept Jesus' authority. But if they say it was not from heaven, then they're going to get all the crowd of people around here who believe it was offside, and they'll lose their reputation, and they'll possibly lose their livelihood, which depends upon everyone following them as the leader. So they're stuck. They don't know what to say, so they say nothing, and Jesus says, "Well, I'm not going to answer your question either." Yeah? Now, so he doesn't answer their question, but there is in his response, I want to suggest an implicit answer to their question. They say, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says, ask them a question about John the Baptist, which is pointing them towards the truth of who he is. Go and have a look at what John the Baptist said about me. Yeah, he said, absolutely, I am from heaven. In fact, what John the Baptist said about me would direct you to who I am. I am the king, I'm the Lord of the universe, and I've come to my kingdom to assert my authority. So effectively, implicitly, Jesus does give the answer. When they say, "Who do you think you are?" he says, "Well, I'm your king. That's who I am." Is this you, though? Just try and be really honest with where you're at. You know where you're at. Is this you? Are you someone who you
in your heart, you honestly think, as you hear these things about Jesus asserting authority, you honestly think, who does he think he is to demand my allegiance? You know, I'm the boss of my life. Why should I let him rule? What gives God the right to tell me how to live and call me to change and tell me things about myself I don't want to hear? Like, seriously, what gives him the right? If that's you, if you'd acknowledge that really clearly in your heart, and it may even come out of your mouth, and you may be open about that, that is outright refusal to have Jesus as the authority in your life. And if that's you, it's really important to acknowledge where you're at. And what I want you to consider today is what Jesus would say to you very clearly in this text. When you say to him, who do you think you are anyway? He says very clearly, well, I'm your king. I created you. I'm sustaining you. I'm your Lord. You exist to be under my rule. I'm your king. Just hear Jesus very clearly asserting his authority over you. Just make sure you hear that very clearly. And then go on in this passage and hear the warning that Jesus gives for those who refuse to have him as the authority in their life. Just consider that. Consider that. The second one. The second way in which people or we might hold off having Jesus as the authority in our life is this one. It's the polite version of that first one. It's to actually pretend you want him, but you don't really, and you actually keep inventing tricky questions to hold it all off and hold him at bay. Now, in the passage that we're looking at here, Jesus goes on to tell a parable, the parable of the tenants. And in the parable, verses 9 through to 18, Jesus is pretty clear about what he does, and they get the message loud and clear. He's speaking directly to the Jewish religious eldership of the day over the temple, and he's saying, you're evil and wicked, just like the people in this parable. You're absolutely wicked. And if you continue in your wickedness, if you continue to reject me as the authority in their life, just like God's people rejected the prophets over and over again through history, just know this, you will be broken and crushed by me. You know, the stone the builders rejected will become the capstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom falls, it will be crushed. Jesus is just being very clear. If you refuse to have me as your authority, just know what's coming for you. Which does nothing but nothing more than just kind of inflame their offense at him. It just gets them even more offside. And so they use a different tactic. They say, okay, well, let's come at him another way. Let's ask him questions, but let's try to trick him and pretend we're actually on side with him. And so you see them doing that verse 20 onwards. Have a look at that. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. So they come in pretending to be honest, thinking, let's let him think we're on side, then he might lower his guard, say something dumb, and then we can get him handed over to the Roman authorities and they'll do our dirty work for us and we'll be able to get rid of him. And so they begin to lie to him outright. Look at the lie, verse 21. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They don't believe that. They're just spewing lies at him, trying to trick him. They don't think he's teaching the truth. And so they ask him this question, verse 22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're trying to trick him because they think if he says yes, it's right to pay tribute to Caesar, then he might be suggesting that he's showing support for the Roman enemy occupation over Jerusalem at the time, and therefore showing himself not to be on the side of God and God's people. So he can't just say yes. But they think, well, he can't say no either, because if he says no, it's not right to pay tribute, taxes to Caesar, then he's going to be in trouble with Caesar and the Romans. So they think, we got him. What's he going to say? Well, look at his answer, verse 23. It's brilliant, and they're left astonished by it. He saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. That's a brilliant answer because it affirms both things. He says, well, give to the Lord of the universe what the Lord of the universe deserves from your life, which is full allegiance. and he acknowledges earthly authority as well. The Romans happen to be in power at that time. He says, and give to them what you deserve, what you need to give to them. So he affirms both, and in doing that just gives a brilliant answer and leaves them astonished afterward. They don't know what to say. Their trap hasn't worked. Is this you, though? Are you the one who, you might call yourself a Christian, but you know you're pretending because you actually have no intention at all of having Jesus as your Lord, but there's a bunch of different reasons why you choose to actually try to operate among the Christian community and pretend to be a Christian. You make out as though you're on board with all this God stuff and with Jesus. You make out as though you believe it's all true, but in your heart, you don't want him. You don't want him as your Lord. And that is displayed by how you politely but constantly keep coming up with tricky questions that you pose to try to confuse people and point out apparent inconsistencies that you see in the Word. And in doing that, you hope to be able to justify yourself as being someone who's still just very standoffish towards the Lord's authority in your life. Now, you show clearly that you don't really want answers to your questions, because when good answers are given to you, it doesn't actually then lead you to have Jesus as your authority. Up pops another tricky question that you've invented. You have no intention to actually come under the lordship of Christ. You're actually just trying to justify a heart that's hard to him. Now, if that's you, you may very well trick Christians into thinking you're a Christian. Yeah, that's not that hard to do. You might even do a good job at posing really tricky questions that confuse the people who you ask and they don't know how to get back to you. You might be able to do that, but hear this very clearly. You can't trick Jesus. He sees straight through your duplicity. And given the opportunity, Jesus would actually smash out of the park any tricky question you pose at him. Yeah? Jesus effectively, if this is you, Jesus effectively is just calling you to come out and own where you're really at. He calls your bluff and he says, just admit where you're at. Stop pretending. That's not doing you any favours. It's not doing anyone any favours. In fact, if anything, you're just a bit of a pain, really, because you're wasting people's time. Because as you keep asking these questions, and good-hearted people give a good amount of time and effort into answering your questions, you're not actually wanting the answer anyway. So you're wasting people's time. The best thing for you to do would just be honest with where you're at and come out. Jesus sees your duplicity. It's not doing you any good pretending to be a Christian, because you're not actually, in the end, going to fool the one who you need to be honest before. So if that's you, can I, on behalf of Jesus, just call you to come out? You're not going to offend us by being completely honest with where you're really at. Actually, it's a wonderful thing to do, because then you've got the opportunity to actually dig into what's really happening in your life and get help where it's needed and really wrestle with the things you need to wrestle with. So don't pretend. The third way in which we hold off on having Jesus as the supreme authority in our life, and I want to suggest this may very well be the more common category for most of us here, because I want to suggest this is the person who is a Christian. You've come to put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour and as your Lord, and you would never say you don't want him as your Lord. You'd never say you don't want him as the authority in your life, but you do want to define what that is. You do want to keep his authority contained so that it's comfortable. And so you've figured out ways, and we've all done this, you've figured out ways over time to just subtly keep him out of the centre of your life and sideline his authoritative presence and keep him quiet and shape him into being something that's comfortable in your life and not offending you in any way. It's a game we play, and I've got a name for it. I call it the yeah, but game, where Jesus comes and he says, hey, here's the deal. You need to stop that. You need to start this. You need to change. And we go, yeah, but... And there's a whole bunch of things we can pull out of the bag to play games with Jesus, who is our Lord. One of the things that I notice here in this passage is the yeah, but...
It just doesn't really make sense to me. Yeah? And there's a whole bunch of them. This is the first one I just want to point out. Jesus says, now here's the deal. And in this situation here with the Sadducees, Jesus has obviously been teaching about the resurrection. He's saying, no, there is life beyond this one for those who have put their trust in God. There is the resurrection is a true thing. You will live again. And the Sadducees hear it and they go, yeah, but really that doesn't make sense, does it? It just doesn't make sense to us. When we apply our logic and reason to it, it just sounds silly. And have a look at what the Sadducees do in verse 27 with their yeah, but it doesn't make sense. Now, there's a number of things going on here, but I just want to notice this as a key dynamic, I think, for them. And I say that because the Sadducees do seem to be asking a little more of a genuine question. They might be trying to trick Jesus, but it seems a little more genuine. And it seems genuine because there's no explicit mention that they're trying to trick Jesus. And Jesus actually gives them the time of giving them a decent answer to the question. So I think it's something at least a little more genuine in their question. Jesus has obviously been teaching about the resurrection of the dead. And those Sadducees are thinking, really? It doesn't make sense. When we apply our reason and logic, it just doesn't make sense. And so they come up with this really complex question. And if you've read this passage before, it's a pretty clear one. They say, okay, Jesus, so how does it work? Picture this. And they come up with a hypothetical scenario. There's a man and a woman and they get married. But then the man dies. And the law of Moses tells us that the man's brother therefore needs to marry the woman. So the man's brother marries the woman. But then he dies. And so the next guy's brother, there's seven brothers apparently, the next guy marries the woman, but then he dies. Now at this point I'm thinking, hang on, you know, like surely they should be picking up on a bit of a trend here. The fourth brother should be just going, I'm not going there, you know. There's something fishy happening in this marriage, you know. It's so I married an axe murderer kind of scenario. Don't go there. But anyway, in the hypothetical example, she works her way all through all seven brothers and they all die, right? It's classic. Oh no, what a bunch of suckers, that's right. Anyway, they're posing this as a kind of ridiculous hypothetical example to Jesus to kind of say, so therefore, at the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Because she can't be married to all seven of them again. And they think they got him. In other words, Jesus, your whole resurrection concept of living again, it's just a bit silly. It doesn't make sense to us. Think about it. And Jesus goes, just answers them pretty simply, there's no marriage in the resurrection. You know, there's not the way you know it here. He says, we're going to be like the angels. In other words, it's not you and your family unit when we live again. It's different. It's wonderful. Now, we struggle a little bit with that, don't we? Because those of you who enjoy your marriages, you know, we struggle a little bit thinking, oh, I want to. Some of you are thinking, fantastic. All right. Let's party. No. Come on. You know, it's so core to the way we understand ourselves and our identity here, the family unit, the husband-wife thing, that it's really hard for us to think outside of that box. But Jesus blows their mind and says, no, in the resurrection, the life, no marriage. And by the way, with you thinking that Moses taught a certain thing, he says even Moses believed in the resurrection. You know, he believed and worshipped the God of the living. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're living. They will live again. So Jesus kind of says, now you got it wrong. And you're thinking it doesn't make sense, but you just got it wrong. So don't play that yeah, but it doesn't make sense to me game. And then Jesus goes on and gives one more example, which I think is really good. We didn't read this before, but you go on, look at verses 41 through to verse 44, where Jesus quotes a psalm of David. And he says, well, check this one out. Here's another example of something that might not make sense to you, but it's true. He says, think about David. David talks about the Messiah, the Lord of the universe, in two ways. He says, the Messiah will be my son, and he'll also be my Lord. Jesus just kind of points that out in David's psalm here in teaching. And Jesus just kind of throws that at him and says, how do you go with that one? Does that make sense to you? That someone can say, my son is also my Lord and the ultimate Lord. That just doesn't easily make sense to us. But Jesus goes, can you see how truth is not always going to make sense to you? So when you play the yeah, but it doesn't make sense to me game, just know that you're playing games with me. And let me just describe how the game goes. When we refuse to accept the authority of Jesus' words because it doesn't make sense to us, we're effectively doing this. You're getting what makes sense to you, your reasoning,
your logic and you're holding that as the ultimate authority over the top of Jesus' words. So that when Jesus' words align with your reason and your logic, you're happy to accept them. But when they don't fit and they don't align with your sense and your logic, then you don't accept them. What you're doing is you're having your sense of things as the ultimate authority. Just know that that's what you're doing. And you're playing the, yeah, but it doesn't make sense to me game, so I'll use that as justification why I don't have to accept your words, Jesus. Now, sometimes when things don't make sense in the Bible, it is because we have misunderstood them and we need to work hard and dig into it and then it will make sense. But friends, part of the nature of the Christian life is this. We have an infinite, eternal God who reveals himself to us, finite beings, with limited capacity. We ought to expect, and it is the nature of Christianity, the nature of biblical Christianity, that we expect that there will be times when, even though we're understanding exactly what the Bible is saying, we've got it right, it's still not easily making sense to us. We need to expect that. But if any time what you're reading doesn't make sense, you go, well, it can't be true. We're making a mistake. We're playing a game with God. It's the yeah, but it doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to accept it game. And there's a whole bunch of different theological truths that we do that with. It doesn't make sense to me, so I'm not going to hold it. And we refuse to accept the authority of God who declares things that sometimes are just a complicated, complex reality to us. And God goes, well, that's how it is. Yep. Can I tell you one more yeah but game we play? There's lots of yeah buts. There's the yeah but it doesn't make sense. And then there's the yeah but, and this is the classic one I think, it's a pretty common one. There's the yeah but, doesn't God wants me to be happy, right? You ever play that game? Yeah, but God wants me to be happy. So Jesus will speak very clearly to you as you're sitting and reading his word in your quiet time, or he'll speak to you through teaching in church or in growth group, or he'll speak to you through a Christian friend who brings to you the truth of the word, and you'll hear very clearly that you had to do something or to stop doing something else or to change and be corrected. But as you consider that, you think, but if I leave that or stop doing this or start doing that, what that's going to mean is hardship for me. And that's going to mean pain for me. And that's going to mean I suffer a fair bit if I actually do that. Surely God would not ask me to leave this situation. Surely God would not call me to do that. Because God wants me to be happy, right? Wrong. I mean, where's the text? Where's the scripture? God wants me to be happy. There are a lot of scriptures about joy, but friends, they are about us finding our deep joy and contentment in God himself. There's nothing about God wanting us to pursue feeling happy through the circumstances of life and getting them all right. The text is just not there. Friends, God is far more interested in your holiness and your obedience than you just feeling happy with how life is going. To think that Jesus came to simply help you to enjoy your life is to shape Jesus into something of a life coach, which he's not simply that. It's to invent your own kind of Jesus and imagine a kind of Jesus that just lets you do whatever you think is going to make you happy in your life. And he's just behind you like a cheerleader, clapping and cheering you on. Friends, I think the truth is we actually justify going after all the things we want in life sometimes by saying that it somehow pleases God and that that's what God wants for me. And can I give you a few examples of how I think we sometimes go about doing this? Justify just going after all the things we want anyway by saying, no, this is what God wants for me. We worship family. We hold that as up as the ultimate in life and justify being entirely focused on it. In the name of, well, God values family. And all the while Jesus is saying, no, seek first my kingdom. Or we spend our money lavishly on ourselves and we justify spending almost every skerrick of our money on ourselves and our investments in the name of being a good financial steward. And all the while Jesus is going, hey, life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Give sacrificially towards my work here and beyond. Like the woman in the widow in chapter 21 who gave sacrificially. We can get really obsessed with our bodies and our look and our health and our fitness and all that kind of stuff. And we can do it in the name of caring for the temple of God. All the while Jesus is there saying, yeah, physical training is of some value, but training in godliness is of value here and in the world to come. Train yourself to be godly, that is of ultimate and eternal value. Give yourself to that, primarily. We can find ourselves just giving far too much of our time to sport and recreation or hobbies. And we can do it in the name of, what do we do this one in the name of? It's in the name of, well, I'm getting out there and I'm connecting with people in the community and I'm being a witness. Are you? Having seriously solid gospel conversations and drawing people to Christ through what you're doing out there? All the while Jesus says, no, I made you and I gave you the strengths and the gifts that you have. Use them to build my body. Use them to strengthen my church. We see sin in our life, but then we choose to continue in our sin, and even sexual sin, in the name of, but God wants me to be happy, and if I was to stop doing that, that would be really painful. All along God's saying, no, honor me with your body. I made you. I made sex, it's a good thing, but the context I gave it for you is marriage and marriage alone. That's what it's for. We can slack in our commitment to church and drift in our heart for God's people. And you can do it in the name of, well, it's all about grace anyway, isn't it? Like, it's not like I earn brownie points with God by coming to church. It doesn't really matter. And all along, God's there going, hey, church, God's gathered people are at the heart of my desire for the whole universe. They are to be the central priority in your life. You know, Jesus says really clearly, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. And we go, yeah, but you don't really mean that, do you? Surely you want me to be happy too. We play games. We play the yeah, but game. Yeah, but surely God wants me to enjoy my life. And in doing that, we very effectively, subtly, but very effectively, limit his authority and keep it contained. Friends, the Jesus who speaks here in chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel is alive and well today and speaks today and is speaking to us today, asserting his authority over this world and over our lives today. He sees our duplicity. He calls our bluff, and he confronts us, and he demands a response from us. And you have a choice about how you respond, about how we continue to respond to a Jesus who asserts his authority in our life. You've got a choice. You can just outright resist it and reject the basis on which he thinks he has authority. You can play the yeah, but games. Yeah? But just know, the yeah, but games, they fail. The attempts to kind of play that game just fail. Just as the attempts right throughout chapter 20 to play the game with Jesus, they fail continually. Just Jesus is not stupid. He knows what's going on. You can't fool him or trick him or confuse him. Can't negotiate with him or tweak him. Not the real Jesus. I tell you, the choice is yours. The wise response is this, is to humbly accept his authority and happily and humbly continue to accept his authority in your life, which means to repent and keep on repenting when you see the games you're playing. Friends, we need to be corrected. We need to be disciplined. We need to be lovingly led. We were designed to have a God over us who is our authority. He knows what's right for us. We're wired to be under his authority. Imagine what 2015 might look like for you, if you're able to do this. And I'll finish on this. If you're able to identify the games that you do play, the yeah but games, where you effectively hold off having Jesus as the supreme authority. If you're able to identify them, put your finger on some of those, and in the power of the Spirit of God, stop playing them. Can you imagine what 2015 might look like to allow Jesus to move toward that central position and have the supreme authority in your life? It will involve some level of discomfort, absolutely, but it will be the very best thing you give your life to, the very thing you're designed for, to let him be. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful you're a God who speaks and is alive and speaks very clearly through the life of your son Jesus in the biographies of the New Testament. Thank you so much for this biography we're looking at, Luke, and how we get the opportunity to see the real Jesus again. A Jesus who loves and is merciful, but at the very same time asserts his authority, his rightful position in this world and in our lives. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you enable us to respond well to Jesus as he does that? Lord, I pray you'd help us to be honest about whether we're outright rejecting him but pretending to be Christian. Would you help us to be honest and be able to see the games we play? Lord, would you help us to stop playing the games? We see you the King. We want to let you rule in our lives. We see it as the very best thing for us and for your name's sake. Would you do that work in us, Lord? Amen.